Well, guess what today is? Does anybody know what today is? It's Sunday. Anybody else know what today is? Malachi. All right, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, right? I just wanted to say Malachi. I wanted to sound fancy. Malachi. We are now on message 89 of our Minor Prophet series, right? Message 89. And so this is the last book of our Minor Prophet series, and we're going to start it today. And here's what's interesting about this book of Malachi. This book really has this thought. Here's the thought you're going to see over the next several weeks is Israel has grown cold to God. They've grown cold to God. And I think this is really a great book to exposit, especially as we're coming into Christmas season. I know there's a whole other conversation to have about the paganism behind our modern day Christmas day and all that kind of stuff. But here's what I will say about the Christmas season. It's always a great time to do some reflection on one's relationship with the Lord in light of the idea of his incarnation. And this is a really great book for this season to take just some self-inventory of, have I grown cold to God? Is there a coldness in my life to the Lord? So that's the book of Malachi. Let me set something up, and then we're going to stand and read the text for today. Basically, the deal is this. We finished Zechariah, right? And so in the book of Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, they had finished rebuilding that second temple. And now when we come into the book of Malachi, it's roughly about 100 years later, right? Temple's already rebuilt, back to life, all that kind of stuff. About 100 years later after Zechariah is when Malachi happens. If you've read through your Bible, you're doing the one-year chronology reading. If you read the book of Nehemiah or Ezra at the very end, that's when Malachi is happening. Malachi is somewhere being placed around when there's the rebuilding of the walls, right? And you see some of the spiritual reforming that's happening in Israel. So here's the deal. They got back in the land. They got their temple rebuilt. They're trying to rebuild their society. It's been about 100 years. The prophet Malachi comes in and he's noticing that the people have grown cold to God. And they've grown cold to God for several reasons. One is they're doubting the love of God, which led to a very coldness towards God, then led to a coldness in their worship of God, which then led to a coldness of their relationships. They were having serial divorces, right? Not all divorces are sinful, but divorce is a result of sinfulness, right? Like, that's what happens. Like, so there's this coldness that the people are having towards God's love, towards worship, which is leading to serial divorcing, which is leading to a coldness towards biblical justice, and then a coldness towards generosity, all right, a coldness towards giving. You're going to see that through the whole book of Malachi, a coldness to God. And our goal will be to look at what did the original recipients understand from this, and then how can we look into this, how can we look at our own life in light of what's being said to Israel, how can we apply this to our own life ourselves. So that's the book of Malachi, kind of in a grand overall kind of nutshell. Coldness to God. And then I love at the end of Malachi where we see that there's some hope how to counteract this coldness towards God. Let's do this. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's word. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. What a great phrase to hear, right? I have loved you. Wouldn't y'all love to hear that, right? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Would you pray over this text? I'm enthused to talk about this text. to look at it, and then to be inspired with why would Israel even question this? Well, some of the reasons they question it would be the same reasons we at times question your love, even though all the evidence is right in front of our face. Let us glean from this and use this to glorify you and make disciples. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, thank you. Now, this morning, I was like, okay, actually, just so you know, I was trying to actually complete this today's text and go all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. But this morning, as I was kept going over the notes, I was like, man, this is just not going to work. I'm going to have to come with another idea. I was hoping to cover everything to chapter 2, verse 9. And basically, here was the reason. I was trying to finish the book of Malachi in 2021, right? I just thought that would be so neat. And then the Lord convicted me this morning, was like, dude, bro, listen, like, this is message 89. Like, if you go one Sunday into the new year, you know, like, this is not the unpardonable sin. So I had to have a get real with Jesus moment this morning and trying to shove more in. If you know anybody, if you know me, you know that I'm the guy that tries to shove more in a day than what should realistically be shoved in a day. But we know nothing about that, right? There's no one in here, right? So we're going to really focus and drill down on verses 1 through 5 in this text. Like I said earlier, they had grown cold to the love of God, and you can see it. Now, what's interesting, look at verse 2. I find this so interesting. They have grown cold to God's love. Verse 2, Yahweh, the creator God, the God that's so awesome that would he describe himself, but I am what I am. That God says, I have loved you. Wouldn't that be something great to hear if you're Israel? I have loved you. I love you. Now, if your husband says to you, I love you, right? Great thing to hear, right? But as a husband, if you say to your wife, I love you, and then she's like, do you really, right? Kind of offensive, isn't it, right? Let's say that you've been married for 50 years, right? And as a husband, you say to your wife, I love you, I love you. And she goes like, really? Do you really? And, you know, wouldn't that kind of be offensive? Could you just imagine the offense? Or let's take another route. You know, you've got a 17-year-old child at your house. You have sacrifice you've done. And you tell them at the end of the day, like, I love you. And your teenage son says, like, do you really? And you're just like, well, I'm about to punch you, right? So love you. But, like, you know, did you eat dinner tonight? Like, all these things. You're like, are you serious? Am I losing my mind? Like, how could you even doubt when I've just told you I love you? And then we look at the evidence of life. Well, that's what's going on right here, right? So look, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, this is God telling them through Malachi the prophet. This is the heart of Israel's response at this time. How have you loved us? What audacity for them to question such a thing. I love you. Really? I don't know about that. What audacity for Israel to do that. But then I think sometimes, don't we kind of do this same kind of thing? Aren't we easy to doubt his love? Now, it's interesting when you look at the text, he goes, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then the Lord starts to give them the evidence. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Now, you may kind of look at this and go, how is that any evidence to Israel? Well, I would say this. This is the beauty of reading your scriptures. And like the one-year chronology reading, you would instantly see this and go like, I get that, right? But that's okay. Like, we're gonna help with that thought. But before I get to this thought of what his evidence that he says, let me just kind of lay this out. Just so if you know their history, remember, they had grossly violated the covenants that God had given them, right? Grossly violated the Ten Commandments. Grossly violated the ceremonial law, the civil law. They had basically punted on first down on God, right? God exiles them to Babylon, right? And they deserve that. They should get that. That's just. God had warned them of that. In the very beginning in Deuteronomy 28, they were warned that something like that would happen if they disobeyed the Lord's law. Then God's kind, and he brings them back after 70 years from Babylon under the Persian kingdom. And if you read about Persia, you see even in the scriptures, Persia was very benevolent towards Israel. Very benevolent. They let them return back to their homeland, gave them resources to rebuild their temple. When we finish the book of Zechariah, the temple's rebuilt, right? The second temple is rebuilt. They're allowed a lot of freedom and leniency with the Persian Empire. So let's just kind of lay this down on the ground. Before God gives some evidence to them of his love that they question, already, circumstantially just looking at it, the fact that they are even there with a rebuilt temple, discussing everything that needs to go with rebuilding the walls, right? Like, listen, they should have already seen God's love. They should have already seen it. God shouldn't have had to prove it or give some evidence to it. If they would just open up their eyes and look around, they would see it. But isn't that us sometimes, isn't it, right? By the way, I think if you really study the scriptures and you kind of hold to the even this spirit of thanksgiving, you know, one of the ways that I think people really gather an appreciation for God's love is when they have a heart of gratitude in their life. When their prayer life, I mean, there's a time for prayer where we're adoring the character of God, when we're making our petitions before God, right? But there's also an attitude in our prayers that is thankfulness, that we are actually taking the time to count and take an inventory of what God has done. Now, what leads me to believe is the very fact that they could have this kind of posture and grow so cold to his love, they must not be replaying what God has done. Which, of course, you know, God had set it up so easy for Israel. You know what's great about Israel? God set up feasts and festivals that were intentionally marked so that they could express thankfulness, so that they could actually remember. But nonetheless, man falls far short. Where man is unfaithful, God is faithful, and Israel is unfaithful. God says, I love you, and all the evidence around you, the very fact that you're back in this land should show you that I love you when you don't even deserve this. But they go, nah, I don't think you love me. So then look what the Lord does. He's so gracious to them. So he's already given them so many reasons for them to know that he loved them. But in this text, he decides to give them some circumstantial evidence right in their faces so that they could know. Daniel, would you put that picture up here just to kind of give a little bit of perspective as we look through this? So he says in verse 2, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear it down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. You shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So just looking in the text, I want you to notice, basically, here's what God's response. Oh, you don't think I love you? Well, wait a minute. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, just so you understand, Esau, you've got Esau and Jacob. They're brothers, right? And then from Jacob comes the nation of Israel, right? The nation of Israel. But from Esau comes the nation of the Edomites. Now, does everybody see where Edom is? That's where the Edomites are. You kind of see that light pink right here? Now, just going through history, although they're brothers and they should like each other, I know what you're thinking, like, I don't know about that, man. I've got a brother, man, and like, I don't like him at all, right? So you may understand the rivalry between them. But by the way, this is another good reason to kind of read the scriptures. If you read the story of Jacob and Esau, you kind of understand kind of what's going on. But here's what happens, basically. This is where the lineage of Esau's people, basically, if you look in Genesis, Esau and Jacob kind of really make up, right? But it seems like their descendants do not make up. And so as time goes on and Esau settles down in Edom and a country and a nation develop from that, Meanwhile, later we see the children of Israel in Egypt. While the children of Israel are in Egypt for all those hundreds of years, Edom is actually prospering, becoming a mighty nation. They're developing. And when Israel comes into the land later on, after they've come out of Egyptian, after they've left Egypt, and after 40 years wandering around the desert, and they try to come to the promised land, things are hostile between them and Edom. So much that Edom won't let them pass through it as they're trying to get to the promised land. They have to actually take a pathway that goes kind of wide right around Edom. And so, and then you find that when Israel comes into the promised land, there's animosity, there's wars between them and Edom. When you get into David's kingdom, he actually subdues Edom. And under Solomon's kingdom, Edom is really overseen by Israel. They've gained a lot of power. However, once the kingdom splits and becomes a northern and southern kingdom, Edom starts to go on the offense again. Basically, when you read in scripture, Edom is become really an enemy to Israel, right? They exalt themselves in enjoying just the demise of Israel at all costs, kind of thing. And even so much when Babylon comes in to get actual Israel, it's revealed that actually Edom is happy about that, does some assistance when Babylon comes against them. And so Edom's not a good guy, which is interesting. That's your brothers, right? There's like a genetic link between Israel and Esau. But nonetheless, Edom becomes kind of the enemies of Israel. They exalt. In fact, if you look at some prophecy of the end time, Edom is described as kind of using a descriptive word. When you look in Isaiah 34 and I believe it's 62, that it talks about Edom kind of in the final days. Not that there's a new nation of Edom, but it's descriptive of the nations that don't like Israel. Let me just kind of put it on like a modern day. If you look at Israel on a map right now and look at the nations around Israel, if you know anything, you know, geopolitically that's going on, no one likes them around them, right? What would you kind of say? You would kind of say Edom basically exists. The kind of spirit of Edom exists all around Israel. So if you kind of understand that, you can understand the great hostility, the great problem that Edom was for Israel, right? Now go back to the text you may understand. So God says in verse 2, I love you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And this is God's circumstantial evidence for them, to let them know, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I have laid waste his country and left his heritage a jackals of the desert. Somewhere around the 500s, right? It's already happened. Somewhere between them rebuilding that second temple, and now a group called the Nabataeans had overtaken Edom, and officially, I mean, it was a desert wasteland. And what history kind of records is you see Edomia, that many of these Edomites, they had been so stomped out by the Nabataeans, they kind of left that area and infiltrated into Judah and just became kind of a mixed people, mixing themselves with Judah, and they established themselves in an area in this bright red called Edomia. And then you find the Maccabean revolt that comes later. They try to kind of rebel against some of the Jewish orthodoxy that they were now exposed to. But the Maccabees basically kind of subdue them and basically kind of force them to worship as a Jewish person. But what we find is this. At this time when this is being written, Edom's back had already been broken. Their land had already become desolate. It had already become a place of jackals of the desert. This enemy that had so persecuted and gone against Israel, though they were family, they're gone. They're no longer a threat. They were always a big threat to Israel, and this threat is now gone. Look in verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So basically the promise is, hey, don't you see that they've already been destroyed, these enemies? And don't you see that I made a promise? There's no way they're going to rebuild this thing. Like, they're not going to rebuild as a people. And even, you know, even today, there are no Edomites. There aren't. Now, I'm sure there's some genetic linkage, and they've been mixed with different ethnicities, and you might be able to find, you know, through, what is one of those, what, 23andMe or whatever, one of these online genetic testing kits. You might be able to find some way to track to an Edomite of some sort, but it's going to be like you're 1/8 Edomite or something like that. But we don't have any pure, like, ethnically Edomite kind of people, right? Interesting, we do have kind of pure ethnic Israelite people, but we don't have pure Edomite people. Why is that? Well, earlier in our Minor Prophet series, we looked at the book of Obadiah. And the book of Obadiah basically says there's this judgment that's going to come on Edom. Edom has been exalting itself against Israel, has been attacking Israel. These are supposed to be the brothers of Israel, but they're not. And they are going to be judged. And they get judged by the Nabataeans somewhere between the rebuilding of the second temple and where we are at in our text. Their land is desolate. It is something visceral that Israel can see. It's something that Israel can go like, oh, wait a minute. There's this prophecy in Obadiah of what you're going to do to Edom. And God, you have brought this about. There's some prophetic evidence in front of their face. And yet, what's interesting is this. Israel's like, nah. God says, I love you. Israel goes, nah. And then God says, let me show you the evidence. And Israel, knowing the evidence being right in front of their face, is basically going, nah. You get the tension of this passage that they would even say something like that? God says, let me show you. Edom is not a threat to you anymore, currently, and Edom will not be a threat to you in the future. I'm angry forever with Edom. It's not going to be rebuilt. It's not going to happen. Even today, here's what I love about God's word. If God's word says this is what's going to happen, guess what? That's exactly what's going to happen, right? There's no Edomite people here today. Look in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. I love that the Lord says, someday you're going to get a hold of this truth. Someday you're going to realize this truth. Someday you're going to realize how great the Lord is. But here's the thing that really interests me in the text, this whole idea. They see all the evidence in front of their face, and yet they can say, you don't love us. How indicting is that? All the evidence is right there, but you don't love us. So here's what's interesting. A person, just looking this text and just kind of coming to realization, it seems like a person can acknowledge God's love, but actually understanding God's love are two different things. You may be able to see it or see the evidence of it, but it being something that actually you recognize, something that is put into your life, something that changes your life, that's a whole different thing. So my wonder is this. As Israel here in this text, God says, I love you, and Israel says, I don't think you love us. God gives them all the circumstantial evidence right in front of their face. They can acknowledge that this is true. They can see tangibly. They can see that these ancient enemies are gone. They could actually walk down there and see the jackals, the wild animals running around Edom now. They could see it with their own eyes, but yet they doubt it. They could acknowledge it but not recognize it. How could this happen? Well, I would say this. I look in our own life. I look at my life. And God has given me all the evidence around me to know and have full confidence that the Lord loves me. And I ask myself, why would they take such a posture? Why would they not recognize it? I mean, remember, let alone, they shouldn't be back in the land. They're back in the land. Just that is a miracle in itself. They got to rebuild their temple. They got all these great things going for them. And God even takes care of their enemies that were really, at this time, now, like a really big threat to them. And yet they're saying like, I don't think God really loves us. And then I kind of look at kind of our world and our life and how is that. And here's the only conclusion I can come to. And this is the conclusion I come to even with us. Like you can acknowledge but not recognize. You can acknowledge God but not recognize it. Not it actually becomes a part of your life. I'm fairly confident that Israel, here is their biggest thing with Israel. Israel did not realize what they truly were. Israel did not realize their own sin. Israel did not realize the holiness of God. Israel thought so much of themselves, they thought that God owed them something. And I've noticed in our own lives, when are we most prone to go, God, I don't really know if you love me. Typically, it's because we think really highly of ourselves. Typically, we think that God owes us. Typically, we think that there's something intrinsically good about ourselves. So Israel, God has put all the evidence right in front of their face, and God and the Israelites go, I don't think it's true. I don't think you love us. And we're kind of thinking, I think I'm taking crazy pills. Like, how could you not know God loves you? And the only way a person really gets that way is they have to think better of themselves than what they truly are. You know what's interesting? Like, sometimes in Christianity, we hear these ideas that people are kind of like, God loves me. And then you start to kind of ask the person, like, what's that mean when you say God loves us? And it's almost like they're acting like God owes himself to me. Like, God would be unfair if he ever judged my sin. God would be unfair if I ever ended up in hell. God is unfair. Like, God owes me. Like, God loves me. He owes me. That's kind of posturing before the Lord. This is what can lead a person to have all the evidence in front of their face, but not truly recognize it. I see it all the time. I'll tell you the biggest evidence for me about that God loves me, it's the resurrection, right? It's the resurrection of Jesus. Like, the resurrection of Jesus tells me that my sins have really been forgiven, and that everything that the scriptures have said is true. Like, that's my justification. That's the evidence in front of my face. But here's the interesting thing. If you can intellectually believe the resurrection, but if you aren't aware of your depravity and sin and God's holiness, and that if God gave you what you deserve, you would get hell and nothing else more. In fact, if God gave you and I what we deserve, we should basically just fall flat on the floor right now and not even be able to take the next breath. If God truly gave us what we deserve. And I find this thing in our own world. When we can't recognize the goodness of God around us, we can't recognize what he does, we can't see even the work of the cross, we can't replay this in our mind, we can know it's there intellectually but not recognize its value in such a way that we can go, you do love us, it's because we think really high of ourselves. We think, man, there's so much good about us. Like, God, you saved us because I'm such a good person. No, God saved us because he's such a good person. Like, if God has saved you and you think it's because you deserve it, then you don't understand grace. Like, grace is for people who don't deserve it. And there's a total different shift that happens in a person's mind. When a person's mind truly understands this idea of, like, I don't deserve any of this grace. I don't deserve anything good that's coming towards me. All that circumstantial evidence actually will start to make sense. So even the resurrection for my soul today. You can know about the resurrection intellectually. You can see the resurrection like Israel could see what God had done with Edom, what God had done with Esau's descendants, the Edomites. You could see all that. But if you don't have a realization of who you truly are, how broken you really are, how undeserving of God's grace you really are, your only response in that moment will basically be, Lord, do you really love me? And what happens is this, they grow cold to God. So they get the temple rebuilt, everything's there, they can start worshiping, they can start doing things. And for the next 100 years, they grow colder and colder and colder and colder to God. So much so that Malachi comes on the scene and he kind of says, the Lord loves you, and yet they could still say, has he really loved us? So here's my deal. Have you and I truly come to understand just how broken we are, just how undeserving of his grace we really are? Have we come to the realization that there is not a good thing owed to any of us any day of our life? I mean, do we really understand that? Well, here's what we do a lot of times. We take kind of our life and we'll compare it against other people. We'll go, you know what, I'm not that bad of a guy because, man, I've been hanging out with Ben, and man, Ben over here, he's a cosmic mess up, and I'm not near as bad as Ben. So, you know, like, yeah. Or maybe it should be the other way around, right? Ben's been looking at Nick and be like, man, Nick's way messed up, right? And so, like, I'm okay because I'm not as bad as Nick. Isn't that how we kind of find out, are we righteous or not? I mean, let's be honest. That's how we usually do it, right? Of course, you're going to be this week, you're going to be at Thanksgiving, right? You're going to have like crazy Uncle Jerry there and all those kind of things that happen, right? And someone's like, how do you know I had a crazy Uncle Jerry? And then we're going to kind of think like, you know what? I'm so glad I'm not messed up like the rest of these people. Right? I mean, come on. Are we not going to have any gatherings with family that, you know, on the way home or on the way there, it might be, you know what? You know, Aunt Sue's going to be there. And, you know, she's crazy, you know. But, you know, let's just kind of get through it. And, you know, almost thinking like Aunt Sue isn't near as messed up as us. Right? You catch me? Feel me here on this? And here's what happens. We're comparing our holiness to their holiness and trying to find some way. And in the end, we end up measuring it up really well in our favor. We end up kind of going like, yeah, at least I'm not like that person. But what happens if we start to compare our righteousness and holiness to God's? What if we start to go, you know, I'm care about Aunt Sue or Uncle Who's What, right? But I'm actually looking at who is God? What is his character like? He's completely holy. And I'm comparing my righteousness to that. And as I compare my righteousness to the holiness of God, woe is me. Woe is me. Now you're ready for the evidence. Now you're ready to look at Edom if you're Israel. Now you're ready to look at the resurrection of Jesus if you're us. Now you're ready for the good news. But if you don't think you're a sinner in need of a Savior, if you don't think that you deserve hell, if you don't think you deserve condemnation, if you don't think any of those things, then there's no good news for you because you don't think you actually need the good news. So here's Israel. God says, I love you. And Israel says, no, you don't. Nah. Because they don't realize what they are. When we realize what we are, there is a profound difference in our life. Where now, when God says, I love you, we go like, oh man, I surely know you love me. In fact, God, I am astounded. I'm astounded that you love me at all. It was interesting. I became a follower of Jesus at 16. Right? I'm now 40. I think I'm 43. Am I 43? It's all the same once you get past the 40s, right? It just all merges together, right? From 16 to 43. When I became a follower at 16, I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I deserved hell. And, man, that's what brought me to understand that I need the good news. I need the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. I need my sins forgiven. I need a restored relationship with God. But, and here's what I thought at 16. I thought, man, I'm a mess up. But I'm not the worst, right? But I'm pretty messed up. Now at 43, I don't sin near the way I did at 16. I'm telling you, it's not near the... But I can tell you, in light of God's character, I see myself as much more wretched than I did at 16. I'm just telling you. Like, I see myself as much more smarmy. Y'all like that word, right? You ever use that word? Smarmy and slimy. I mean, I may not be doing the things at 43 that were going on at 16, but I've seen some of the things that my heart thinks, right? I have had those dark thoughts. I have had those thoughts where you think something, stupid things like if I just ended my life today, the world would be a better place, or stupid thoughts of like, no one cares or love me, or these stupid thoughts of, okay, I may have not murdered anybody, but I just want to have some time, Lord, to replay in my heart what this person has done to me. And it just is going to make me feel better right now. Like, I've never murdered anybody, but I've sure murdered a ton of people in my heart. I've never committed adultery on my wife, but I definitely have lusted. So you see the difference. The difference is, man, when you really start understanding what you are, you start to understand your need for the good news. And when I look at the text of Israel, I look at the text, I'm like, what, how could they even say such a thing? The evidence is so easy in front of their face. Walk down to Edom, and they could see that God loved them. He promised that he would do this. Because they didn't know they needed him. So what a great week for us. This is Thanksgiving week, right? Every bit of thankfulness this week may help us understand just how sinful we are. I mean, you know that when we're being thankful, it's an acknowledgement of, I really don't actually deserve this. I really don't. And something changes where we now can see the evidence, but we can recognize it for what it is. And we can recognize, like, man, I need the good news. Here's why I love coming to church, being with my church body, reading the scriptures, is because I need to be reminded of this so much. You know, I am one day away from acting like a pagan. I really am. And if you're kind of like, I don't believe that, Nick, then guess what, friend? You're dangerously close to where Israel is right here, right? You're thinking way too highly of you of yourself than you really ought to be thinking about yourself, right? Like the hymn goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? You ever feel that? Like, man, Lord, I can feel myself slipping. I just know it. If it wasn't for your grace, God. And in those moments, it's like I start to realize I need the good news. You know, one of the reasons that I think it's so critical that we have time in His Word every single day, because we can forget what God has done to Edom all around us, right? We can forget the resurrection. And we need God's words to remind us each day. You get that? Like, we need that reminder. Without that reminder, we'll start thinking, God, do you really love me? In fact, do this. If you think God doesn't love you, right? And you're here and you're like, yes, Nick, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need Jesus. The gospel's in my life, but I look at the circumstances of my life and I just don't think that God loves me. My next question would be this. How many inches of dust is on your Bible? How many inches of dust is there? I guarantee you, if you put your face in the book every single day and you belong to Jesus, you will get convinced that He loves you. You won't be doing this silly stuff that Israel's doing, like, you don't love me. Like, you'll get convinced over and over. Because here's what happens. In the mirror of the Word, you see what you truly are. Depraved, sinner, unholy, unrighteous, unfaithful. And then you'll see the holy, righteous faithfulness of God. And then you'll start to, this thankfulness and gratitude and heart worship will well up in your soul day by day, where you'll be able to do a whole different response from Israel. And instead of growing cold to the love of God, you'll grow warm to the love of God. Does that make sense? It does in my head, at least. Would you do this? Would you stand with me? Let's sing back to the Lord. And here, we're not done here after this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing to the Lord. We're going to have a meal. And over that meal, we need to hear from God's people today. We need to hear about the love of God. We need to hear about what has God done this week in your life. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and King, here's the straight truth. If you don't think that you deserve hell, if you don't think that you deserve the judgment and wrath of God, friend, no wonder you're not saved yet. Let me say it again. If you don't think you deserve the judgment and wrath of God, no wonder you're not saved yet. No wonder. You're not ready for the good news. As soon as you start to realize that, as soon as the Holy Spirit starts to do that, friend, you'll be able to do nothing but come running to Him. You'll be able to do nothing but to come to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And if you're kind of like, man, Nick, I'm trying, I just don't see it yet. But here's what I would tell you to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what, church? Word of God. Put your face in the book. Put your face in time with this congregation. Put your face with people in this congregation. Like, listen to the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Put yourself in environments where the Word of God is oozing out of everything that's going on in an environment. And here's what happens. You'll eventually come to know it. Get to know what God is like in His holiness, and you'll be like Isaiah. You'll start to see your own unholiness. Pray with me. What a delight. We are standing on such privileged ground. We really are. Thank you for your word. It continually reminds me of what your character is like and what mine is not like. Thank you for the gospel. That you were faithful. That you saved me. And you have made me righteous by your own work in hand. Thank you that 16 you brought me to yourself. And still this day, there's never been one time in my life where I've said, you don't love me. There's been straying. Lord, so I'm thankful for that. That's not the testimony of all of us. So where that's not our testimony today, where there is the doubting and the creeping in, may the truth of this text be a wake-up call, a trumpet to our souls. And we'll see it. Lord, help us to love you, to glorify you, because you first loved us. Let our singing here be a response to that. Let our time of fellowship meal and edifying each other and taking communion be that reminder that we need. May our hands tremble as we take that cup. We just the thought of just how wretched and how undeserving we really are, so much so that the Son would have to die and spill his blood. That's how wicked we are. Lord, let it sober us and let it help us to exalt you. Let us not grow cold to your love. And God's people said, amen.